You would please join me in your Bibles in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. Next week, we return to our series in Isaiah. verse 23. The Lord Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." I have never preached a sermon on giving. Never. This is the first time I'm doing so, and the reason that I haven't before is because it just feels very distasteful to preach a sermon on giving. We all have bad experiences with churches who overemphasize money. We all have bad experiences with pastors and leaders of churches who have abused money. And so when a sermon on giving or tithing comes about, sometimes people's minds immediately shut down. Or sometimes a poor impression is made. So especially if you're visiting today or if you're here for the first time, know that this is not something we emphasize. But at the same time, to neglect it is also a sin, because it is very much a part of the Scripture, it is very much a part of the life of the church, and it's very much a part of our Christianity. You know, many of you, that I was raised Roman Catholic. And one of the things that has always stuck with me from that was an overemphasis on money in the Catholic Church. There are so much, they call them collections, there are so many collections, and there's so much emphasis on appeals, and there's so much emphasis on fundraising, and no one knows where that money goes, and no one sees very much return from it. You try to stay away from that subject. As a matter of fact, when my uncle was beginning his church in Bayonne 35, 37 years ago now, they decided not to have an offering at all. Not at all. Because of the bad impression that was given to people in Bayonne by the Catholic churches. They have a box in the back, people know it's there, and they give. And there's no offering. So it doesn't even come about in the service for giving. And that was their cultural context. Now, I understand the distaste of that. But once again, what does the Scripture actually say? And what are we to learn about giving? And what are we to learn about tithing? And what are we to learn about supporting God's kingdom and supporting the work of the church from the Scripture? The Lord Jesus says, "You cannot serve two masters." You either love one or love the other. You can't serve God and money. You just can't. One will be your master, one will be your God, and the other won't. You can't serve God and money at the same time. And as we understand money as something that is the root of all evil, as this wicked taskmaster who consumes and degrades, the Lord Jesus as the perfect master is the one who provides, who sustains, who comforts. There is always more of his grace to go about. There is always more of his grace to be had. And there is always deeper faith to be had in him. And we look at what he has to say about provision. He says, "Don't worry." He says, "I'm going to be with you." He says, "I'm going to care for you." He says, "I'm going to provide for you." He says, "I'm going to clothe you." He says, "I'm going to give you the necessities you need, and you trust in me." He says, "Seek my kingdom first, and then all these things will be added unto you." But at the same time, he also has a very practical understanding of money being useful in our temporary, short-term nature on this earth. He also has a very practical understanding of while it is the root of all evil, while it can be something that becomes a master, becomes a god, becomes an idol, it's also something that is needed to function in the way this fallen world has been put together. And therefore, even in the church, giving of what God has given to us is a necessity. And like with anything, God gives something that is beautiful, something that is glorious, something that is a testimony to his provision and a testimony to his love in providing for his people and them providing for the work of his kingdom. He gives that, and human beings muck it up and twist it and make it perverted because they misuse it. But in this sermon, I want to look at the necessity of giving, the heart of giving, and the spirit of giving. Here in this passage, in chapter 23, verse 23, we see the Pharisees caring scrupulously about tithing 10% of everything, so they can put their list, their jots, and everything in order and say, I tithe, I give, I am all right. But then they could care less about social justice, they could care less about people, they could care less about faithfulness, they could care less about the heart of the matter. And they don't really care about the real spirit of what's involved with God's giving to us and us giving to him. And when we look at that, we don't want to become like the Pharisees. We don't want to check the box and say, we've done our duty, now let's move on. We want to have a Christ-like understanding of tithing and giving. We want to have a Christ-like understanding, a real heart and love and passion for the church and for God and for his vehicle, that the giving is a pouring out, an extension of our relationship with him, not an obligation, not something that is forced upon us, not something that is negative and distasteful. We have an understanding in being born again, in being given that new birth, in being made alive in Christ, that we can say with the apostle, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We have our new home in heaven. And we have to ask, why would we lay up treasures on earth when we have treasures eternal in heaven? Why would we put all our value, all of our weight, all of our thought, all of our attention, all of our practice into something we know that moth and rust are going to corrupt? Something we know we can't take with us into our eternal home. Something we know that thieves can very easily break in and steal. And if we wrap up our identity and our relationship in that, we're due for disappointment. The Christian life, the biblical understanding of giving says, I want all my actions. I want all my desires. I want all my wealth. I want all my talents. I want all my gifts to be used for God's glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. And as we look at what God has to say about giving, and as we boil down the message of the scripture, let's bear that in mind, that we're born again in him and given new life and new understanding and new values. So first, let's look at the necessity before we look at the heart and the spirit. Let's look at the very beginning. Let's go back to where the covenant of grace was established with Abraham. The Lord says to Abraham, I will make a covenant with you. Your children will be as the stars of heaven, as the sand of the sea. It will be a wonderful thing. Your faith will save you, not your works. And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We also see this very familiar passage in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 through 20, where we have Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who makes an appearance with Abraham. In verse 18 it says, And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. This is the first place we see the concept of a tithe, a tenth. Tithe means tenth, and We see the patriarch Abram give of himself to that. And what he was doing was recognizing that Melchizedek was representative of God on earth. Some people say that Melchizedek was a Christophany. That was, he was a physical manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, because he had no father and mother, because we don't know about his background, because Hebrews 11 talks about him as this mysterious figure who has so much in common in foreshadowing Christ. Other people think that he was just simply a shadow, just someone who pointed to Christ, just someone with his likeness pointed forward to the Lord Jesus who would come. He was king of Salem, which would become Jerusalem. He was king of the area where the temple would be built, where worship would be centered. And Abram looks at this priest and recognizes him as a unique priest, one who's not of what would become the Levitical line, one who's not of a temporary nature, but one who is of this most high and eternal God. And here, God has set him up as the institution of his earthly manifestation in Melchizedek, king and priest, just like the Lord Jesus. And Abram looks and says, this man, this priest, this king, is deserving a tenth of what I have because he is of God. God has given me everything. God has blessed me. God has shielded me. God has given me victory. God has given me delight in him. God has given me relationship. God has given me promise. God has given me untold future riches. God has promised me land. God has promised me family. I owe everything to him, and here is a place and a way and a person that I can give back for God's glory and for God's kingdom. Abraham, who understood the covenant of grace, knew that he wasn't earning favor with God by doing this. Abram, who understood what God was going to promise and how he was going to save in a certain veiled sense, understood that this wasn't to gain him access or favor with God. He did this for God's glory. And so you see the introduction to the concept, you see the introduction to the attitude, and the introduction to the subject and the place wherewith we give of ourself and of our earnings and all that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his kingdom. We move on. And we see in the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 33, we see this spoken about the tithe. Every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem some of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. And every tithe of herds and flocks and every tenth animal of all that passes under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Now we see, going on years later, God establishing the nation state of Israel. He's establishing a theocracy with himself as head, with his law as rule. And he clarifies and builds on the moral law that people knew and understood to a point. And he just clarifies it and codifies it. But then he also gives judicial and ceremonial law. Ceremonial law to point to the sacrifice of Christ. Judicial law to keep order and to talk of and to tell of God's excellency and God's perfection and God's character and to keep in obedience among his people and point to what is good and what is right. He gives this for the nation state of Israel, itself something that is to point to the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. But with that nation state, he institutes a tithe for the people, so that the visible manifestation of God on earth in his temple, in his priesthood, in his worship, in what is established for them to point to Christ is supported. The nation of Israel stands as the city on the hill. And the intent was that here's God's people together, putting together a society that lives in obedience and faith and humility under God. They give for the glory of God, for the advancement of his kingdom, and that is seen and that is understood, and people look at that and they say, that is something to behold. That is something to wonder at. That is something I should like to be a part of. And of course, we know the history of Israel as they fail and fail and fail and muck that up again. But the point of the matter was to support and keep supporting by the physical means that God has given his people the worship and glory and advancement of his kingdom. And we see that tithe carried on, and we see that established. Everyone was to give 10% to what was called, what was at that time, sometimes you'll see older theologians call it the Jewish church. I like that. Older theologians will call it the Jewish, what was called the called out of God's people, the called out ones. The tithe was to advance that, glorified in the correct giving to his establishment. Does it end there? Is giving over when the nation state is done, when the temple is no longer, when we're no longer Jewish and the church is now established? Some people will say, well, great, now is the end of the law. Now we're under grace. That also means the end of the tithe. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to meditate on it. It's just something that we give if we feel like it. And most often, no one who says that about the importance of giving generally feels like it. But not so fast. The New Testament has a lot to say about giving, but the New Testament also has a great display of giving in the New Covenant and the New Understanding. Sometimes people look at the book of Acts and they see that the early church shared everything it had. They gave them themselves. There was freedom and liberty with an understanding of dependence upon God, and they look at that and say, wow, that was incredibly, incredibly bold for them to do that. They understood where their soul belonged. They understood where the glory of God was held. They understood where earthly importance was. And the generosity overwhelmed them with this understanding of the new covenant and this establishment of the church. In 1 Corinthians 16, we see the Lord talk about a collection that is right. In 2 Corinthians 9, we have a very famous passage that speaks about the necessity of giving and of God loving a cheerful giver. We often quote that and speak about that here in our worship service when it comes to the time of giving, because so many of these verses strike us. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. In 1 Timothy 5:18, we see the apostles speak of the elders in the church who teach, who preach, who care for the church, and we see the importance of supporting that work and supporting that advancement of the gospel. End of the law, end of the tithe, not so fast. The church is not a theocracy, it's not a nation state, but it is the body of Christ. It is what we are all connected to. It is what we are all a part of. It is what we need to be together in Christ. It is the established institution that God has given to his people for this point in time. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and it will last in its current form until he comes and then will be renewed in glorious ways. It is not an over there institution. It is not a government that beats us or that impresses upon us taxes or that levies fines. It is an institution that we are all interconnected with. We are all a part of. We make it up. We are the organic body of Christ. The eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet, the nose, all those things form us as this organic whole body. As we belong to him, and we belong to his church, and we are part of his church, so we give of what we have to that church. Now, we like legalism. We're all prone to that. We like statutes. We like things that outline our necessities, and we like barriers. And while some people will say the tithe is done, some people will also say the tithe is 10%, I can draw the line here, and that's it. Whereas a proper understanding is that while we can't say authoritatively, as we could with a nation state of Israel, that the tithe is a demand on every Christian, we can also say that it certainly is the precedent that is set throughout the whole of Scripture. And we can say that we are asked to give of our all. If we can't give 10%, then God is not judging us if we realistically cannot give the tithe. But we can give other ways. We can give other things. We can give other percentages. We can give more than 10% in certain areas. We can give of our time. We can give of our gifts. We can give of our talents. We can give of our items and possessions. We can give generously, again, with an understanding that this is the establishment God has planted on the planet. This is the way that He continues His gospel and His kingdom. And we are all called to support it, to support it with the way that He has supported us, and to support it in such a way that is giving our all to Him. Now, that's the necessity. And the necessity is seen in Scripture. It's not an option. We are to give of ourselves to the Lord and to His established church, to His physical, visible manifestation on earth, which is the church. But the heart of the matter, as everything in Scripture and with Christianity, goes beyond a defined legalistic demand of necessity. This is where the heart of giving is really explained and brought to light. Where is your heart? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is your treasure in heaven? Is it in that rest? Have you put on your Savior and understood the treasure of that? Are you brought to the light of that heaven? Where is your heart in this? Do you see it as the greatest treasure in the universe? That is your salvation, your presence, your eternity in heaven? Do you see it as the greatest treasure that's ever been given to you? Do you have a heart and love that deepens when you hear about Christ and you hear about His church and you hear about His goodness and you hear about His salvation? When we talk about the salvation of God, we're talking about things that are so wide and deep that our puny little human minds don't fully or reasonably comprehend. Let's remember this salvation and all that it entails. Let's remember when we say that God has saved us, we're talking about a multi-layered thing. It is a gift of God, and let's understand that first. It's free. Salvation is not earned. Salvation is not bought. Salvation is not worked for. Salvation is not merited in any way. Thank God that it's a free and clear and assured gift. You are saved by grace in Jesus Christ, saved by faith through grace in Him alone. And what a glorious truth that is. There's so much freedom in that. There's so much luxury in that. There's so much delight and worship and glory in that I don't think that an entire lifetime of meditating and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ can ever exhaust the extent to what that means and what that is. We don't ask for payment into heaven. Again, I have to reference the Roman Church, which very often does. When I was christened in the Roman Catholic Church, my father videotaped it. And when we watch the video, you can hear the Monsignor more than once in the background saying, "Do you have your offering for this? Do you have your offering for this? Do you have your offering for this?" Because you have to pay for the baptism. It's just a given. They don't outline it that way. But if you don't give, and you know what that baptism often means, what that baptism means in the Roman Church too, it means you have your sins wiped. So what they do is they set up a cost for entering into that church, which Christ never did. Thank God that this treasure is given freely, that the biblical understanding of salvation is a great treasure handed to you out of love for God. And that treasure, that true treasure, is justification, sanctification, glorification. You're wiped clean. There's no judgment upon you. There's no sin upon you. God looks at you and He sees a clean and holy righteous person with His righteousness imputed to you. God looks at you and He sees His Son. We have sanctification, whereby in our salvation He builds us up and brings us to holiness, guides us, blesses us, protects us, carries us along. And we have glorification, the assurance and hope and knowledge that in Christ, in his justification, in his poured out, free, given sacrifice at death on the cross, we have an eternal home of glory with our Heavenly Father. All given, all free, all glorious, all wonderful. God's sacrifice of his Son. You love that gift. You glory in that gift. And you know what? You give of what God has given to you to advance knowledge and understanding of that gift to those who don't have it. And the heart of giving starts with a deep understanding of your own salvation, your own need of the gospel, and then a need to bring that understanding and knowledge and gift to others and those around you. When we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," and we say, "Thy kingdom come," we have to remember that what that's talking about is certainly the fulfillment of God's kingdom when he returns. But in his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, we pray that we are part of that, that we are being used of him to advance that. The church is what God has established for the propagation of the gospel. The church is the only biblical institution that you can look to and say, God has ordained this. God has set this up. And God has called us to be faithful and to organize it according to his way. He doesn't talk about campus ministry. He doesn't talk about Christian schools. He doesn't talk about mercy and relief organizations. He doesn't talk about all these parachurch activities, which are good things. But he does set up the church to advance his gospel, to advance his message, to advance his goodness, to advance his grace. And the church, because it is functioning in a fallen world, needs the money of the world in order to be an institution that can do something and to keep it established. I wouldn't say it's carried along in that way. And when we give to the church, when we give to the glory of God's kingdom, when we give in that sense, we, by God's power, are hoping that the church, in faithfulness, will proclaim salvation from sin in Christ as it colonizes the enemies of God on earth and proclaims what is good. If true goodness, true mercy, true salvation, true justice, true righteousness is found in Christ alone, then the vehicle of Christ and his gospel must have its people supporting it and advancing its cause. Thy will be done. Give of all that is given to us. Now, when we hear that, it's a challenge, because the self always creeps in, and fear always creeps in. And the Lord Jesus, who many times challenges his disciples or challenges those around him with the question, "Where is your faith?" And we look at passages like Luke 11, 9 through 13, or like Matthew chapter 6, where we see him talk about the lilies of the field, where we see his promises of God clothing and giving and feeding his people, where we see the promises that we do not have to worry about what we take care for. We see these things and they just pass through, almost sometimes like garbage in, garbage out. It doesn't really resonate. It doesn't seem real. It doesn't seem valid. The world often puts pressures on us for luxuries, for false security, for necessities that are not really necessities. The world tells us we need certain things, and we run after those pressures that we're all surrounded with and sometimes neglect the giving to God, to his gospel, and to the church. You know, lately there's been a revival of Protestant appreciation for Francis of Assisi. The Catholics claim him, but there's good evidence that he had a real testimony of salvation in Christ. And people like to talk about Francis of Assisi. It's funny to me, though, because if Francis of Assisi was to meet some of these people who praise him so much, he'd look at them and say, "You have two coats? Really?" Because his understanding of what was needed in life was so vastly different from our own, especially in America. And I think we all have an understanding when we think about God's provision in our lives and what is needed. We all have stories to some extent of God's provision that cause us to marvel. We all know when we were in a jam and God sent someone to help us out, whether it's financially or physically in a certain way. We all can testify of certain areas that we didn't think we were going to make it, and God sent someone or something to ease the burden. We can think of it in distant past in our lives. We can think of it in recent past in our lives. And then it often doesn't come to mind the next time we worry about finances and we worry about money. We know how God has blessed us. We know how he's taken care of us. We know what his power and his provision is capable of. We know that he has given all to us. And you know, the fact of the matter is that when the church is really a great, strong, solid group of the body of Christ in unity together, you always have each other to help the other out. And the greatest insurance policy you have is to be part of the Christian church, where we're all together, united in him, understanding that cause, giving to that cause, and wanting to see it advanced. Giving or tithing, we often tighten up when we hear those words and head to our underground bunker, spiritually, as it were. But what we know for sure, and what God has called us to, is to understand the purpose, the truth, and the glory. And to understand that there is a return that comes from giving to his kingdom and giving to his truth. And all of us can say that when we've made sacrifices, we've seen God continue to sustain and care for us. It's done in faith. It's not easy. It's a challenge. But we remember our salvation. We remember his provision. We remember his glory. We ask ourselves, where is our faith? And we give to the advancement of his gospel. That's the heart of it. The necessity, the heart, and then the spirit. The spirit, again, is not one of covetousness, is not one of legalism, and is not one of cold-hearted desperation in any sense. The spirit in giving to the church and the spirit of the church in its stewardship of money is another one that is to be carefully scrutinized and carefully measured by the grace and by the glory of the gospel. The people of the church are charged to keep it and use what God has given to them in good biblical stewardship, in purity of mind, not in greed, not in advancement of vanity or frivolity. And I think we can say that, thankfully, God has given us a deep enough conviction for his word that we can look around here and we can have an understanding that the way the Lord has charged us to use his money is not in frivolous spending, is not in vain things, is not in extraneous things that are not needed. We understand the core. We understand the core of the gospel message and the need spiritually, and we want the Lord's money to be used to advance that spiritual message, that spiritual need, and that great, wonderful perfection of his salvation. There are always mistakes of worldliness and of outside pressure that churches have to avoid in the spirit of teaching and giving and the spirit of accepting giving. There are always mistakes. As with Israel of old, there's always the temptation for churches and for people to look around to see businesses or to even see other churches and say, I want what they have. Why can't we do and be like them? Why can't we have buses and planes and gymnasiums and great sports fields and schools and strobe lights and smoke machines and all kinds of things like that? Why can't we be like that? That could really help our ministry. That could really get the gospel out there if they're playing basketball on our property. That could really enforce the message of the church. And sometimes the temptation is to think that our salvation is in things that cost money rather than the serious, clear message of the gospel. Yet these lures very often do not come from Scripture. These callings to these types of things that have become hopeful needs of the church, we don't get from Scripture. And one of the greatest insurance policies, again, that the church has in giving is an understanding that also carries over from worship. We love what we call, or I hope we love what we call, the regulative principle. That is, we don't do anything in worship that we don't find in the Scripture. I would also argue that it's a blessing that we can say we shouldn't be ministering in a way that isn't necessarily found in Scripture. We shouldn't call things ministry that God himself doesn't call ministry. I think I can stand on that and say that there is something very keen to acknowledging that and looking at how the apostles worked and what they did and what they communicated and how they communicated it, and to continue in a tradition of that type of communication. The church should never look at business as the business model for how to run itself. The church should never look at profit for its success or for earnings or for growth in and of itself as a means of success. That's a mistake that has been repeated throughout the centuries in churches, and we've seen where it's led. We've seen it to churches who've lost their edge, who've lost the gospel, who've lost their truth. They might function as great institutions, but very often the real soul of Christ and of his apostles and of all that his salvation brings has been lost or has been watered down or has lost its strength and its sharp edges. We don't look at success outside for what we should be doing in the church. There's a spirit of Christianity and of biblical reverence that we engage in when we come to giving with the church. We also have to remember that money is a temporary tool for God's glory. The goal is the advancement of the gospel. We cannot take our money or any of its purchases with us to heaven, so on earth we use it again for God's glory. In the church, we have a minister who's dedicated to the study of the Word of God and its preaching and prayer. We have a facility that he's given us that is glorious, that he's given us that is beautiful, that is a wonderful gift, and in our situation, we support that. All churches are to support teachers who give that gospel. And we can see clearly from the Scripture that even if there's no building or even if there's no facility, the gospel is the primary means by which the church is supported. And technically in elders, as 1 Timothy teaches, are worthy of attire. And when we advance that gospel as a temporary tool for God's glory, I would hope that the funds that he's given us would be used in literature that explains the gospel, in Bibles that present and give out the gospel, in education that opens up people to an understanding of his word, in simple, unworldly values that God has called for. And then I end with this spirit of understanding, with also telling us and reminding us that God is so powerful, God is so infinite, God is so far above and beyond earthly things, that we can also see in Scripture that he has the ability to advance his kingdom despite poor finances or little finances. We're also called back to a sober mindset, not a worldly ministry, not a bait-and-switch ministry, get them in with this and then tell them the gospel, but we see that the gospel in its free message of salvation was spread throughout the earth in the early church with very limited resources. And so today it can also be spread when you have dedicated and passionate people who know the need of salvation in the world, who know the advancement of the gospel that is needed in the world, and give of themselves to do that. The Lord Jesus did not use money or big grand schemes to spread his message. The apostles carried that message to far reaches for their day without very much money. They were supported, they were fed, they knew their duty, they preached the word of God, they taught, and the work of the gospel spread. And so we can see the gospel spread in very simple ways today with relationships. You form relationships with people, you tell them the truth, you speak to them of the need of salvation, of the horror of sin, of the only way for forgiveness, of the only way for cleansing, of the only way to heaven, and communication happens, and the advancement of the kingdom is given. And what is the charge of the church I go back to? But communication of God's free grace and of an unmeasurable gift of what he's given. So again, I bring you back to an understanding and a verse that tells us we cannot serve God and money. We will either love one or hate the other. We understand that there is a biblical necessity in giving. We understand that there is a heart of grace in giving. We understand that there is a spirit of Christ-likeness and a spirit of heavenly-mindedness and a spirit of otherworldliness in giving and in tithing. And we ask ourselves, who is our master? Who do we love more? What do we want to advance more, the gospel or our own comfort? Where are our treasures laid up? Do we end up swallowing camels because we strain at gnats in certain other areas? Do we neglect certain things and nitpick at other things? And are we neglecting this importance of supporting God's institution on earth, the church? Are we giving of ourselves to it? Are we placing it in primary importance above other ministries that are not necessarily churches? Are we giving of ourselves as we are the church? And we're giving and supporting one another as well as the advancement of God's gospel in that fact. Is this an aspect of your faith, or do you choose to ignore it or avoid it? God calls you to himself. All of you is set apart for him. We're all called to support his church. We love him. We live for him who gave all and died for us. Thy will be done, O Lord, as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. May we be faithful and useful to support and advance that kingdom here and now. Let's pray. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that nobody likes to really be challenged when it comes to possessions or finances. You know that money has corrupted and turned away so many people from the church. It has become a stumbling block in so many ways. Lord, we pray that if it's been that way in the past here, you'd stop it now. And from here on out, we would have a deep understanding of the necessity of the heart and of the spirit in giving to you and your church. We would have a passion for supporting your work in a way that is meaningful. We would have an appreciation for what you've done to us and how you've supported and given to us and how you've given us eternity that we would give back to you. And we ask that you give us a conviction to realize that in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray that in humility we would understand the church's needs, you would show us those needs, and we would use your money wisely for the advancement of your kingdom. We ask your continued protection on this church, your continued provision for this church, and your continued inspiration and teaching of what is right and what is good for this church. And we ask that blessing, and we plead that blessing, in Jesus' name, amen.